The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's open those things up to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 is where we are. We've been studying through the Gospel of Luke this summer, and so Luke 5, you should be able to find this pretty easily. If you've got your own Bible, you can find it. You can open a phone or a tablet. Look for Luke chapter 5 there. If you borrowed one of our hardback black Bibles on those back ledges, Luke 5 is on page 860. You have your Luke study guide. I mean, there's a lot of ways, okay? But just remember, we don't put verses on screens here, so I'd love for you to see this in your hand. Luke chapter 5 is where we're going to spend our time. We've got 2 weeks left in Luke, and then we will stop Luke. We'll be back next summer. We do Gospels in the summer because in 2 weeks, we're jumping back into Romans. In 2 weeks, when all the college students are back and everybody's done with their last-minute vacations and, you know, all the stuff just kind of moves into rhythm for the fall, we're back in Romans, but more on that to come. Luke chapter 5, as you are meeting me there, if we look back at the last couple of chapters of Luke that we've started studying this summer, since Jesus began his public ministry, here's some of the highlights. He's dealt with sick people, healing them. He's preached to crowds, growing crowds of people. He's dealt with people who are demon-possessed and actually delivered them from those demons. He called average guys, average fishermen, to become his disciples. He has encountered the religious authorities, the Pharisees and the scribes, and started kind of mashing with them a little bit. He even cleansed a leper, and he healed a paralyzed man, a paralytic man. And so, you know, at chapter 5, we might be asking, for this new on-the-scene Son of God, what's left? Like, he's done a lot. Who's left? Today, we will find Jesus making time to encounter a tax collector. Now it's time for a tax collector. Tax collectors were despised in history. And frankly, tax collectors are still pretty well hated. Right. I mean, it's just, I'm sorry if it's just true. It's just true. If you're a tax collector, we probably aren't going to be friends. That's just how it works. At our previous house, my wife and I used to live in Highlands Ranch. At our previous house in Highlands Ranch, we were outside one day and we met our neighbor who was across the street, a guy named Mr. Dave, called him Mr. Dave. Lovely gentleman. Mr. Dave was kind and friendly. Mr. Dave was super kind to our little Harper. She was a toddler at that time. She loved Mr. Dave. She loved Mr. Dave. He was great. So one day we're out there with Harper, you know, pushing her in one of those pushy carts, and Mr. Dave's out there, and we're just chatting him up, and I said, Dave, tell me what your wife does for work. And Mr. Dave, his response was, oh, yeah, she works in the tax division at the IRS. And we liked Mr. Dave less. No, literally, as we were walking back to our house, I turned to Marcy, and a little tongue-in-cheek, but I was like, yeah, we'll be sure to have them over for dinner, right? Because you don't want somebody who's collecting taxes seeing all your stuff. Like, that's it. We don't like people who tax us, who take our money. We don't like that kind of stuff. But when Jesus encounters a tax collector, something completely unexpected happens. So I'm calling today's sermon, An Unexpected Encounter. An Unexpected Encounter. Luke chapter 5, we're going to pick it up where we left off last week in verse 27. So Luke 5, 27, here's the text. After this, that is, he healed the paralytic last week, remember that. After that, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and Jesus said to him, follow me. So that's the setup for our text today. Jesus encounters Levi the tax collector. Now we know Levi by another name. Matthew, yeah, the Bible scholars up front said it loud and proud. I'm appreciative of you. Matthew, this is Matthew. Matthew is also called Levi in the Gospels, but at this point, this is just Levi the tax collector. We don't know anything else about this guy. He will go on to write the Gospel of Matthew, which is kind of, makes you kind of a big deal. If you write Bible, you put that on your resume, I wrote Bible, you've done okay, all right? So So this is Levi the tax collector. Now, let me tell you about tax collectors in the Roman Empire. During this time in history, the Roman Empire is occupying Israel. They are the governing force over Israel and the Jews, and they are forcing the Jewish people to pay a lot of taxes so that Roman roads can be built, so that Roman peace can be extended. They are paying taxes. Scholars estimate that these taxes would have amounted to as high as 30 to 40% of one's gross income. 30 to 40%, which that's close to the highest tax bracket in the United States right now, but it's been levied against the entire populace of Israel. Imagine the poorest of the poor and the richest of the rich all paying 40%. That's what's happening in the text. And Levi is the collecting agent for taxes paid to Rome. But here's how he got this job. Here's how tax collectors got these jobs. Rome, the Roman Empire, would essentially farm out the duties of tax collecting to a local resident of each municipality or city, and they would give that job to the person who offered them the highest bid, who would pay them the most in taxes, so that then they could be the tax collectors. And what they would do is tax collectors would add another percentage on top of what they owed Rome so that they could pay Rome and they could line their own pockets and pay themselves. That's how they got paid. That's how tax collectors got paid. And because of this, they became relatively wealthy because they could charge you whatever they wanted to. As long as Rome got its cut, whatever else is on top goes to the tax collector. And as we'll see in the text, Levi had considerable wealth. Whether he was dishonest or not, I don't know. But he made a lot of money taxing his own countrymen for the Roman Empire. This is why tax collectors were among the most despised people. At the time, they were despised because they were seen as not only just a part of the system of occupation, but they were seen as traitors. They were traitorous to their own people. I'm trying to think of what the analogy is in modern history. The closest I came to would be those who sympathized and aided the Nazis during World War II. It's the closest I could come to of an analogous experience. People who helped the Nazis in the Holocaust. That's the closest I could get. So that's who these tax collectors are. But back to our verse, okay, back to verse 27. The word I want you to focus in on is the word saw. Jesus went out and saw a tax collector. That word saw, the Greek word is, it can be translated saw. So this is completely fine. This is a fine translation. But it carries a bit more weight than, oh, he just saw a tax collector. It carries a bit more weight in the original language. That word can also be translated behold. It's not just saw, it's behold. As in, after this, Jesus went out and beheld a tax collector. It literally means to view attentively or to contemplate. It's not just like a glance, it's he saw the tax collector. Like he made eye contact with the tax collector and he beheld Levi. He saw him. This means, friends, it's not an accident. This means that Jesus is consciously singling out this man. He didn't just happen to see him. It's no accident that Jesus chooses this tax collector, Levi. What Jesus is trying to show us and what Luke is trying to teach us in this passage is the type of person that Jesus calls. He saw him. And so, Jesus sees this despised, rejected man, this Levi, and he says, follow me. You follow me. This is an unexpected encounter, and it begins with a radical request. a radical request. Now follow here. Jesus inviting a tax collector to follow him would have been radical. It would have been a radical request, to say the least. To call such a person to join his team would have been startling to everyone around him. He's already called fishermen, guys who had probably flunked out of their Hebrew education. He's called them to follow him, but now he's calling the lowest of low, the hated tax collector. This would have been radical. And think about it this way, okay? If you think about the disciples, the 12 disciples, imagine the rift this would have caused within the disciples, just by themselves, okay? Most of the disciples are just ordinary Jewish guys, just ordinary Jewish men who would have hated tax collectors. One of the other disciples we haven't met yet in Luke's gospel, but we will meet, is a man called Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot was one of the 12, and zealots, they were a radical sect of Jews committed to violently removing Rome from power. Like, if you've seen The Chosen, you've seen Simon the Zealot with his little, like, sword thing. Okay, Simon would have literally wanted to kill Levi. He would have wanted to kill this tax collector. Why would anyone choose Levi? Why would anyone choose this man? That's what would, if you were reading this in the first century, that's what would be coming to mind. He called who? Think of it this way. When I was in elementary school, I went to public school. That's why I can't read good. But when I was in elementary school, in PE class, physical education class, we played dodgeball. Okay? I don't think they do it anymore. I think the little snowflakes need to be protected or something. Or if they do play dodgeball, I'm sure in today's educational climate, like, gym teachers pick the teams themselves, right? I'm sure that that's what happens, like, so that students can expand their circle of friends and they don't feel ashamed or excluded. And so the teamwork and fairness and everybody wins. Like, I'm sure that's the, which is fine, all right? It's fine. It's probably healthier. It's probably a healthier way of doing things. But when I was in school, that ain't how it worked. It just wasn't how dodgeball worked. When it was time to pick teams at Foothills Elementary School in Colorado Springs, my PE teacher, Mr. Sampson, would blow his whistle, and then he would say, "All right, everyone, up against the wall. Time for public humiliation," right? Like, get up there. So we'd all line up against the wall, and then Mr. Sampson would pick two boys who were the best athletes in the bunch, and he would make them first captain and second captain. Remember this? Anybody remember first captain, second captain? So you already knew who his favorites were. And then they would pick the teams, which is actually, when you think about it, it's a pretty fair way to do things, unless you're the worst. Unless you're the worst athlete, then it's the worst way to do it, because there were times when you're standing up against that wall in line, and kids are starting to dwindle down around you, and the anxiety of getting picked last starts to crop up. Is this triggering anybody? Up against a wall, like, where, and then they pick that kid who's got terrible asthma before you. You're like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding? He has to, you know, be medicated after 3 seconds of running, and I get picked after him, and you're like, is this the rest of my life? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Dodgeball is a microcosm for life. That's what's this is going on here. That's what's happening. For Jesus to choose Levi would be like picking the worst athlete to be on your team, and your first captain. You can pick whoever you want. He's like, I'll take Levi. It's a radical request. Here's what it means. If Jesus chooses the last person that anyone expects to be his follower in this case, it means there is no one in this room beyond his call. If he picked Levi, he can pick you. But then Levi's immediate obedience is just as startling. Okay, look at verse 28. "And leaving everything, Levi rose and followed him." Levi leaves everything in this unexpected encounter. So it's a radical request, but it is followed by a radical response. These things go hand in hand in this story. Actually, Levi, if you think about this, Levi probably left more than any of the other disciples. He probably left more than any of these other guys. The other disciples at this point that we are aware of are fishermen. Remember, we met Peter, James, and John, all commercial fishermen. So we've met these guys, and those three guys would have had the option to return to their former occupation if this whole following this rabbinical Messiah figure didn't pan out, which, by the way, they did. They went back and fished one night. Remember this in John chapter 20? But Levi, listen, when he got up and left everything, he wasn't ever going to be able to go back. He never would have been able to return. He was cutting every tie. He was burning every ship that would ever take him back to working for the Roman Empire. Listen, you didn't just walk out on Rome and say, "Hey, that's it. I'm done. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not, you're going to work for this evil empire anymore." And then later, just kind of go back and be like, "You know, I changed my mind. I'd like my job back, please." No. When Levi walked away, he really did leave everything to follow Jesus. But that "leave everything and follow Jesus" is actually a refrain that you will see in the Gospels. You'll hear this, "they left everything to follow him." You'll hear this refrain in the Gospels as Jesus calls people to follow him. The call to follow Jesus is a call to leave everything behind. Now, that does not mean that every single follower of Jesus will literally walk away from every possession or from every relationship. That's not what these texts mean, but here's what it does mean. It means this: there is to be no competitor to Jesus in your life. There's to be no person, no object, no occupation, no experience, no hobby. There's to be nothing that is in competition with Jesus in your life. That's what this is showing us. And frankly, that is a lot more radical than we are used to hearing in a lot of our churches today. It's a lot more radical than most churches are telling us. The question is, what are you willing to leave to follow him? What are you willing to leave to follow Jesus? For some of you, leaving everything might actually mean that you've got to close the door on that relationship that keeps pulling you back into sin. For others, it might mean that you have to reorient your career goals so that money and status aren't functional gods for you. And there's 100 ways that we could apply this. The question is, will you, like Levi, leave everything to follow Jesus? Now watch what happens next. Verse 29. "So he left everything, he rose and followed Jesus, and Levi made him," Jesus, "a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them." So immediately upon rising, leaving the tax booth, leaving his job, I mean, essentially, you know, sticking it to the man, he goes home. He takes Jesus home, and it says that he makes a meal for Jesus at his home. And this is the way that we know that Levi is very wealthy, actually. That verse is how we know he's wealthy, because he makes a great feast. That's what the text says. And his home was large enough for a great number of people, a large gathering like this, which would have been unusual at the time. Now, So he throws this meal for Jesus, and it says tax collectors are there, some others are there, and meals at this point in history are far more important social occasions than in our day and age. In the first century, a meal was seen differently. They defined peer groups and social statuses based on who you had meals with. There was an ancient saying that said, to share a meal is to share a life. That's how they saw meals. That's how they saw eating together. So sharing a meal was, in a way, it was making an alliance with that person. It was making an alliance, a declaration that that person, you're okay with that person, that that person is included in your group. And so it makes complete sense, actually, who was at that meal with Jesus and Levi. Who are your friends when you're a tax collector? Tax collectors, that's it, yeah. Everybody else hates you. Rome thinks you're a pushover. All your countrymen hate you because you're taxing them. The only friends that this guy has are tax collectors, more social outcasts, more sinners, more hated individuals. This is a radical dinner table. It's a radical meal. But Levi meant this meal to introduce Jesus to his tax collecting friends and probably to explain in some ways the change in his life, specifically the change in his occupation. He's out of the guild and now he's trying to show these guys why he's no longer working this lucrative job. But this is another part of this radical response, okay, that we can apply for ourselves. That's what Levi's first move is, to invite all of his crew over and introduce them to Jesus. Friends, do you and the people around you, do the people around you, in where you live, where you work, where you play, like in your spheres that you run in, do they even know that you're a Christian? Like, do they know? Some of you are like, yeah, they do. Or are you a little bit more hushed about it? Maybe a little embarrassed by it at some level. Or maybe here's a different question. Who are the tax collectors and sinners in your life? Who are those people? One of the great tragedies for so many of us who have followed Christ for a while is that we can often lose touch with those who Jesus would want us to be having radical meals with. Because we get into Bible studies and we build new friendships with Christians. And all of a sudden, it can be real easy to just kind of weed those old relationships out and replace them with Christ-centered relationships. And I don't want to diminish the value of that, but I also don't think we should get rid of this. Who are those people? Maybe one of the most radical things that some of us could do even this month is to just simply invite a neighbor or a coworker who doesn't know Jesus to sit at your table. I mean, Levi's doing this. He's doing this. Now look at verse 30. The dinner party ensues. Verse 30. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at Jesus' disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, the question is, where did the Pharisees and the scribes come from? Like, they obviously are not invited to this party. They're not invited to this party. Listen, they never would have gone in the first place. Goodness, they would have considered this entire thing a breach of the law and an act of gross uncleanliness. They never would have showed up to something like this. So what are they doing here? Like, picture the scene. They're in his house. How do they know what's going on in there? Are they like peeping in through the windows, just like creeping in on the party? I mean, listen, it's a dubious moment. It's a dubious moment for these religious leaders. But they're eavesdropping. They're listening in. They figured out who's in there. They're obviously aghast. And so they question Jesus. What is he doing with these people? How could he possibly be dining with, fellowshipping with, eating with, showing his support of those kinds of people? And Jesus responds to their question in verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And friends, this is the main point of this encounter. Those two verses, if you underline or highlight or circle or dog ear, that's one to cover. Those two verses are unbelievable. In this unexpected encounter, we see a radical request, okay? Jesus calling a tax collector. That would have been radical. We see a radical response. Levi leaves everything, his lucrative career, his friends, his money, the only people that like him, he leaves all of them to follow Jesus. But now we see a radical religion. This is a radical religion. Jesus is telling these religious authorities, hey, listen, everything you think about God, everything you think about religion, I am turning it upside down. I'm flipping it on its head. Now, I'm using the term religion intentionally today. Okay, first, because I needed a third R word. That's the first reason, okay? I'm honest. I just needed a third R, alliteration for the win. But listen, religion has become something of a bad word. Religion has become something of a bad word, like in our world, right, in our culture, but also in the church. In the church. In the world, okay? People never want to own up to being religious. No one wants to be religious. We're okay being spiritual, but never religious. So your friends who are tax collectors and sinners, don't call them religious. You'll offend them. Call them spiritual. They'll think you're really progressive and awesome. Okay, but so that's in the world, but I want to offer that in the church, we have veered away from this word as well, because when we think of religion, we think hollow, wooden, stuffy, prudish legalism. But listen to me, religion's not a bad word. In fact, up until about 50 years ago, saying you were religious was a very good thing. So I'm reclaiming it, okay? I'm reclaiming that word for our purposes and my purposes of alliteration today, okay? Jesus answers the Pharisees' question with two very distinct statements describing a radical religion that he's bringing. Follow this, okay, the two statements he makes. First, he makes a proverbial statement. He says a proverb, essentially. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That's a proverb. It's an illustration. But then second, he makes a ministry declaration. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So those two phrases, the proverb and the ministry intent, together form a radical religion. And listen, that's completely backwards from how everyone thinks religion works. It's completely backwards from how everyone thought religion worked back then and how everyone thinks religion works now. It's a radical religion. I'll show it to you, okay? Here's how everyone thinks religion works. Everyone thinks that religion works like this. If you're a good person, like if you are good at following the prescriptions of whatever God or deity you worship, if you're good at following those rules, then that God likes you, that God accepts you, that God blesses you. Your gain of your God's favor or love or blessing comes through being good enough. A good enough Muslim, a good enough Buddhist, a good enough Christian? I mean, seriously, this is snuck into Christianity. Did you hear that? You ever hear that? You ever say that? Man, I'm not really being a very good Christian right now. See how it's shown up? Even in how we talk? We intrinsically think that God loves good people. We intrinsically think that. That's how everyone thinks religion works. I could never be a Christian. I'm not good enough. You don't know what I'm doing. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I'm planning on doing. You should see my Google Calendar. There's no way I could be religious. I'm not good enough. That's how everyone thinks religion works. But now, let's take the religious word off the table for a second and move back to the spiritual stuff, okay? Here's my guess. My guess is that if we polled people in Littleton or the Denver metro area, if we just kind of took like a man on the street poll and we asked the question, do you think God likes you or not? Do you think God loves you or not? I'll bet that most people would answer, of course, God likes me. I'm a likable guy. Of course, God loves me. But then if we were to answer, like ask that follow-up question, well, why do you think that? Why do you think that God likes you? Why do you think that God loves you? I think most people will answer with, because I'm a good person. Because I'm a good person. They show their hand about what they believe about religion here. Most people believe that God loves good people. They believe that God is a good guy and that they are good people. So that's what happens. God loves good people. God must love me because I'm good people. But I don't think most of us have really thought through the implications of that. Unless you've really done some thinking, you might just think, yeah, of course, this makes sense. God loves good people. Would God send a good person to hell? You ever asked that question? You ever had that question asked of you? The response question that you have to think about is this: how good? How good do you need to be? And everybody, listen, everybody would say, this good. How good do you need to be for God to love you? At least this good. Okay, if there's a line of goodness, it's about here. Everybody behind me, y'all aren't as good as me. All right, you might be going to hell, I don't know. But right here, I'm in the good line. You got to be at least this good for God to love you and accept you. But how do you even know that? How do you know that other than just pointing? How good is good enough? See, listen, we're studying Romans. We're going to go back to Romans in a couple of weeks. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says this. I'll put it up on the screen. He's quoting the Old Testament. So this isn't just like new stuff. Old and New Testament teach this. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Well, dang. Like that goes against how everyone thinks religion works then. That goes exactly against it because God loves good people, right? Like he's got to love me because I'm a good person, at least compared to those other idiots in line. Better than my moron college roommates. I'm certainly better than them. I haven't killed anybody. I've never done something so heinous as that. Of course, I'm good enough. God loves me because I'm good, right? Jesus is like, wrong. Jesus' response is, I haven't come for those who think they're good. No, I've come for those who know they're not. Radical religion. See, when Jesus says he's come for the sick, he's come for sinners, he's not dividing humanity into the good and the bad. That's not what he's doing. He's saying instead, the only people who will come to me, who will leave everything and follow me, are those who admit to what Romans 3 says, that there is no one good. There are no righteous people. There are no healthy people. There are no good people. You're not good people. We aren't immoral people who just need to get a bit moral. We aren't sick people who just need to get better. We aren't weak people and we just need like a life coach, somebody to make us our best selves. We're not good people and we just need some Jesus and some religion to just kind of push us over the edge. No, the scriptures attest that we are dead people. And we need to be brought to life. We've been poisoned by sin. And we need the antidote. We are sinful people and we need a savior. So like Luke chapter 5, this calling of Levi, the question is Levi a good guy? Absolutely not. Not by any measurable standard is Levi a good person. He's a terrible person. He's taking advantage of his brothers and sisters, the kids he went to school with, his parents, his grandparents. He's taking advantage of them for his own financial gain. Levi doesn't think he's good. He knows he's not. It's an unexpected encounter. He doesn't think he's good. He knows that he's not, and Jesus calls him. This is a model for us. Remember I said all the way back to the beginning of this? This tells us the type of people that Jesus is looking for to call to be his followers. That's what this is. It's a model for us, friends. Church, when God calls any one of us, listen, he doesn't start with the condition that we're in. He doesn't start with the condition that we're in. He starts with what he's going to make us into in Christ. Let me explain that, okay? This is great news. Unless you think you're pretty awesome, okay? This is great news unless you think you're already pretty awesome, which is pride, which is bad, okay? But let's just assume that you're not that prideful and you don't think you're that awesome. This is the good news, okay? Jesus calls us to be his disciples before he makes us into his disciples. Like Jesus calls Levi to follow when he is at his worst. Stealing from people, lining his pockets, getting rich. Jesus calls Levi there, and then he transforms Levi into Matthew, who's gonna write Bible. That means that in this religion, and I say this all the time, our identity precedes our activity. In the gospel, identity precedes activity. And so many people flip-flop those. That's that religion thing. They flip-flop those. They think that what you do gets you to be somebody else. But that's just terrible theology. It's just bad theology, church. Identity precedes activity. God calls you when you're the tax collector, sinner, at your worst, knowing that you're bad. And then he makes you into who he sees you to be in Christ. Identity precedes activity. Now, be careful. That doesn't mean activity don't matter. Be real careful there. This isn't just easy believism where activity does not matter. It just means that our obedience flows from being loved and chosen in Christ, not in order to be loved and chosen by Christ. Levi doesn't do anything to get the call. He is in his sin. Jesus calls him, and in response, he gets up and he leaves everything to follow him. That's the model. So I've historically used a sports illustration to drive this home. As we're getting close to football season, baseball season's kind of wrapping up, I feel like I can use a sports analogy. Some of you don't like my sports analogies. Don't care. All right, let me tell you this illustration I've used. Before I was a parent, I would go to watch my nephew play Little League Baseball. Any little kids play Little League Baseball? Any families with baseball families? You guys are, no? Okay, great. This isn't gonna land at all. Here's the thing. I would go watch my nephew play Little League Baseball, and I'm a big baseball fan. So like I would go to games expecting baseball. And what I got was something entirely different. If you've been, you know, right? Right? So I remember there's this one outfielder in this one game, this kid. This is where the saying out in left field comes from, okay? This kid was there literally and physically, okay? Like physically, metaphorically, he was out in left field, like literally during one inning. This is what I saw the left fielder do. He took his mitt off his hand, put it on his face, was spinning in circles and picking flowers and throwing them in the air while the game was being played. Okay? And then you see his parents, and you're like, well, all right, yeah. He probably was picked last in dodgeball, but I'll never forget another time. We were at the Clement Park. Marcy and I were at Clement Park watching our nephew play, one of our nephews play ball, and I looked over at the third baseman. And I've told you this before. The third baseman was lying face down in the dirt during the game, all right? And he had his ball cap on, and he was doing this. He was using the brim of his cap to like dig a hole and build a little mound of dirt over on the third base line. And I'm like, well, he lacks the basic intelligence to play the game, right? And this is kind of how I picture Jesus here with Levi. Like, I know it's silly, but Levi's face down in the dirt. Just making his pile, just scooping. And Jesus shows up, follow me. Jesus shows up and he goes, I'm first captain and I pick him. And everybody there, like the Pharisees, like we would be, everybody there would be like, wait, you're picking him? You're choosing him? Are you serious? That's the call of Levi. See, today, some of you need to accept the fact that Jesus is actually calling you. Like, it's a radical request when you know, listen, some of you know you're face down in the dirt. Some of you know that you're there. And he's calling you today. This is a radical request, and it's not because you're good enough. It actually only happens when you know you're not. So some of you, he's making that radical request of today, and I'm just saying he's looking for a radical response from you. Like you need to respond like Levi. What do you need to leave to follow him? Have you put your trust in Christ today? Some of you, that's you. Some of you, you're more like the Pharisees today. And this one's a dangerous one once we get around church folk, once we get around good people. Some of you have become little Pharisees and you've slipped into thinking that God picked you because you were good. Because you were helpful, because you were righteous. But this text would tell you to remember that he only chooses Levi's. If he chose you, friends, it's only because you were a Levi. Have you forgotten that you were a sinner? Have you forgotten the state that you were in when he found you? You were the last one being picked in dodgeball. You were face down in the dirt, and he still chose you. You need to remember that, and you need to repent of that. And then finally, some of us in this room probably are doubting whether he still wants you. Like maybe he picked you, but now that he got you, he's got a little buyer's remorse. Like he picked you at some point. At some point you decided, I'm going to follow Jesus. And then you started living a little bit, and over time you've started to just kind of backslide into some of that old stuff again. And to you, I want to remind you also that he didn't pick you because you were finished. No, he picked you and then he started finishing you, bringing you, as the scriptures say, to completion. He didn't pick you because you were impressive. He picked you because he's merciful, because you were Levi and he wanted you. So to you today, if you're backslidden, you need to remember your identity in Christ. Identity precedes activity. Fathom Church, this is a beautiful text. May we stand in awe of the God who called us, Levi, to follow him. And may we then become all the more courageous to share that hope with those around us who are sick, who are dying, who are tax collectors, who are sinners. May the Lord add blessing to the preaching of his word. Let's pray. And Father, a short text today. A short text that if we've been raised in church or we've been in coming and listening for a while, we may have even heard this before. We might be familiar with a passage like this. And yet, Lord, what a beautiful reminder of how unexpected your ministry was and how unexpected our faith is. Father, thank you for reminding us how radical these things are, that you even chose any one of us as radical, that any one of us had any sort of willingness to admit that we weren't good enough is radical. And this faith, this community, this church, this Christianity, now that we get to be a part of, how radical is this? It's so different from everything else. It's so different from what we think. It's so different from what the world thinks. It's so different from what some churches think. And so, Father, I pray today, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would be preaching to our hearts. You are the true preacher of this church, Fathom Church, Holy Spirit. And so preach to our hearts. Some, Father, need to recognize that you're calling them today. They need to receive you as Lord. They need to pray, Lord, I need you. I'm a sinner. I need you as my Savior. They need to pray that today. I pray, Holy Spirit, you're doing that. You're drawing people to yourself today. Man, some of us have grown hardened and crusty because we think that it's just been enough time that we're good now. And we've forgotten where we were. And so, Lord, remind us and call us to repentance, repenting of our pride, repenting of our arrogance, repenting of false religiosity. And then, Father, some need to be reminded today who they are. They need to be reminded of their identity in Christ, regardless of where their activity level is right now. And they need to be called back to leave everything and follow you, called back to obedience because of who they are already in Christ. So Holy Spirit, I cannot do these things as a preacher. Only you can do that in our hearts. So Lord, we ask you to move, to convict, to encourage, to tear down, to build up, to do the things that you do alone. Thank you for Levi. Thank you for Jesus, Lord. And we pray these things in his name and the power of the Spirit. Amen.